be here, and I'm very glad to see all of you here, and I'm very glad to see Daryl and Kendra and their family here this morning. Daryl is prepared to share at Missions Week this week at school, so it's good to see you home again. Shall we pray? Father God, I thank you for your mercies that are new again this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we recognize that without you, we are nothing. And we recognize also, Lord, that without the power of the Holy Spirit and the change you've worked in our lives, that our worship is also futile unless, Lord, you have performed that work in us. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would be honored and glorified by our worship. Lord, we want you to be in this place. It's your house. We want you to fill it with your presence. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and show us yourself this morning. Would you be in every part of this service for your honor and glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be together on a cold winter morning. You know, it seems like this winter has taken a toll on me a little bit, starting off warm, and then it gets cold, and then it gets warm, but that's okay. We live and enjoy what God gives us. This morning for the message, my apologies to those of you that were at Elkhart last Sunday, because I'll be sharing some of the same things. We were in Elkhart last Sunday, enjoyed our worship time there, but the title of my message this morning is Confronting Evil. This man goes by the name of Jackie Palige, at least is how I'm going to pronounce it this morning. And he passed away about a month ago in a nursing home in Germany somewhere. Very obscure place. But he was in the news about 6 months ago when he was deported from the United States and sent to Germany to die because the United States felt like it would be unjust for this man to die in peace at the age of 95. He must be deported. What did this man do that would cause them at the age of 95 to send him to Germany? Turns out back in World War II, Jackie was charged with being a Nazi labor camp guard. And even though his case came up in the courts probably 15 years ago, early 2000s, I think in 2004 a judge had ruled that he was guilty of being a Nazi guard and should be deported. And so the United States revoked his citizenship, but Germany refused to acknowledge his citizenship, and he was actually born in Poland, and they refused to acknowledge his citizenship. So therefore, he was a man without a country, and he lived in Brooklyn. I believe it was Brooklyn, New York City. Finally, in August of last year, President Trump made so that this man was deported. Germany agreed to take him back. And at 95 years old, they sent him over to Germany, where he died in a nursing home about 6 months later. What was this man's sin? What was this man accused of that could have been so horrible? Well, during World War II, he was in a camp over in Germany. The name of the camp was Tranicki. And most likely, this man was probably coerced into being a guard. I don't know what it was like in that day. Probably the choice was you either conform or lose your own life. But he was in the camp called Tranicki, and on one day, November the 3rd of 1943, more than 6,000 men, women, and children were lined up and shot, one after the other, in this camp. And this man was accused of standing by as a guard. This is one of the largest single-day massacres in the entire Holocaust of World War II. And by helping to prevent the escape of prisoners, Mr. Palige played an indispensable role in ensuring that these people would meet their tragic fate at the hands of the Nazis. Eventually, this man was deported for his crimes, where he died in Germany. 2 weeks ago, in New York City, this building was lit up. The tower, the antenna on the top of the One World Trade Center was illuminated in pink. And at night, maybe you could cut the lights in the front here. At night, the entire skyline of New York City, it's maybe hard to see here, but the antenna on top of the World Trade Center was illuminated in pink. The reason it was illuminated in pink was because legislation was brought in the state of New York to allow third trimester abortion. And the city celebrated by illuminating the World Trade Center in pink, because it is now legal to kill a baby right at the moment of birth. And we could ask ourselves the question, well, is it any different to abort a baby at full term or at 10 weeks or at 20 weeks? Is it not still murder? Yet the very city that expelled a man for murdering Jews over 60, 70 years ago celebrated at the legalization of the murder of babies. And as I was thinking of these examples, I thought of the word evil. And most people obviously agree that the Holocaust, at least today, most people agree that the Holocaust was evil. And yet we celebrate when murder is legalized in the United States of America to a greater degree than before. So what is evil? Most of society can agree on evil when it shocks us. And probably most of us were shocked a bit by this, and yet we have to ask ourselves the question, why is this case more shocking than the fact that babies have been murdered for many years in our country? Why are we shocked when we're becoming used to homosexual marriage being applauded in our country? Do we define evil as a culture mostly when it's shocking and when it's so far out there that there's a consensus that we all say that is evil? As Christians, how do we confront evil if evil seems to be so hard to define? Because I think all of us would agree this morning that we live in a day where the culture that we live in and the society that we live in, we really can't call the dysfunction in our world evil anymore, because we have to blame something. We have to say that, well, you know, people grow up in certain circumstances and they act out of those things, and the answers to that is therapy, or the answer is something else. But we can't call what's happening in our culture evil. And yet there are times when we look at things happening and we say, that's evil. Is abortion evil? Was the Holocaust evil? And then a further question I'd like to ask is, is Satan to blame for abortion? Is Satan to blame for the Holocaust? Is Satan to blame for any kind of evil? Sadly, we've become accustomed to mass school shootings. You think back to Columbine, one of the first major ones back in 1999, I believe it was. 20 years ago, the nation was shocked when several students went in, killed students, and then committed suicide. And yet, we almost have become used to the fact that it happens a lot. Where does evil come from? Are all these things that we see and experience the direct hand of Satan? What defines evil is a question I believe we have to answer. Because if we don't know what evil is, and if we have no absolute standard for defining evil, then how can we confront it? When the general society admits that, yeah, there is evil, but when we start talking about personal behaviors, we start talking about sin in a person's life, whoa, you can't go there. We don't want to define evil on a personal level. We want to say evil is out there, and so we like to maybe define evil as, well, Satan's out there doing all these things. But if we want to overcome the overcomers, the Bible calls it being more than conquerors, then we have to be able to define what evil is and have an understanding of its source. And I believe the Bible gives us indications of where evil comes from. And I want to start off here by one definition from Scripture here, and I'd like for you to read this with me. Shall we read this together? This is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, all together. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The scripture here defines, or God defines evil by two things. And he first of all, he says it's my people. So evil is coming from God's own people. He says, first of all, they have forsaken me. Forsaking God is the first evil. And the second one, he says, is hewing out for themselves broken cisterns. What does that all mean? Forsaking God, choosing something else, and then he says they've hewed themselves out broken cisterns that hold no water. And I love the description in this passage here. He says that God calls himself, I'm the fountain of living waters. All life, everything that is good in our lives comes from God. He calls himself the fountain of living waters. And yet mankind at some point chooses to reject the fountain of living waters, God, and chooses something else. And whatever that something else is, he says it's like a broken cistern. It doesn't hold water. It leaks. Doesn't satisfy. That's how God defines evil in the book of Jeremiah. I would summarize this passage by saying evil is preferring anything above God. Evil is preferring anything above God. Rejecting God, the source of our life, and preferring something else or choosing another God. Romans, a very familiar passage here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here, sin is described, or evil is described, as coming short or being unable to have fellowship with God. We come short because all of us have sinned. Now, here it narrows it down, and it points that sin is us. He says, for all have sinned. So the source of evil, as we're going to see, really is within the human heart. All have sinned, and we all come short of the glory of God. This passage, sin or evil, is portrayed in its relationship to the glory of God. Evil or sin brings us short of God's glory. Let's go on. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let's read this one together as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. Therefore, let's keep going. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This scripture here, he points out, this is actually in the ESV. The King James describes it as changing the glory of the incorruptible God. Here he describes it in this passage, says exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Exchanging the glory of God for the creation. God wanted to be worshipped, and instead man worships the creature or the creation. And here he says they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The sin he talks about in Jeremiah, the passage we just read, forsaking God, the fountain of life. Here he describes it very clearly, exchanging God, who is the source of our life, and believing a lie, and choosing to follow that lie. And I've been staggered sometimes to think about, when I think about such evil events like the Holocaust, you have to ask yourself the question, how could men do that to each other? How could mankind come to a point where you could in a single day stand there and observe 6,000 people taking a bullet, one after another, after another, after another, just a steady roll of gunshots and watching bodies fall? How can the human heart, how can a person get to the point where they could stand by while those things are happening? Here he describes that the start of that is exchanging God's truth for a lie. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. I know probably some of us at times, and maybe this happens a lot, is when we see evil happening, even in our own experience, or maybe some of the things we experience personally, temptation, you talk about all the things that come into your life, You know, we kind of maybe talk about the devil sometimes and Satan as, you know, he's the enemy, and he's just raising havoc in our lives. And he does, to a degree. And yet I want to point out this morning that there is an act of free will that happens for every single one of us. And the Bible talks about, we're not going to read it, but the Bible talks about Satan and a third of the angels being swept out of heaven for their rebellion. Satan and those angels exercised free will. They chose to forsake God, go their own way in rebellion, and they were swept out of heaven. Adam and Eve, the first humans on this earth, Satan comes as a serpent. He begins to tempt Eve. Satan, as a serpent, could not force Eve or Adam into sin. He could not do it. Of their own free will, Adam and Eve chose to forsake God and to indulge in sin. He was there. He lied to them. But Satan was unable to force evil upon man. I want us to grasp this morning that when we want to think about confronting evil, we have to realize that the source of evil is a result of the choice of the human heart. It begins with us. We want to confront evil, we need to start at looking at in here. That's where we come against in our society today. You want to start talking about confronting evil in the lives of people? We can't go there. We can't blame behaviors on sin anymore. It's all about circumstances or all about injustices. That's where we want to go with that. Man brought sin into the world, very clearly. Bible says it, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Very clearly, sin came by man into the world. Evil is a condition of the human heart. We brought sin into the world. Evil is a condition of the human heart. You cannot have a remedy for evil until you can define evil. I believe that is so true. We cannot confront evil or even talk about a solution for evil if you can't define what it is. I believe evil is rejecting God and preferring something else, like the Bible teaches us this morning. Evil is a condition of the human heart. Let me go back here a little bit. John 3:19 says this, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is John 3:19. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Three verses later, he talks about the fact that when light came into the world, men did not like the light. It says, he said, men love darkness rather than light, and the reason was their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. Mankind is evil. That's how we begin by confronting it, is dealing with the evil within our own hearts. It's easier to blame something or someone. Environment, culture. I don't want to undermine the fact or get away from the fact that Satan is a deceiver. The Bible calls him, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. He is a liar. So he is our enemy. We do war with our enemy. But for now, let's understand where the source of evil is. But now, what about our enemy? What are his tactics? If the devil is unable to cause man to do evil, then what are we fighting against then? If he cannot impose evil on us, then how does he, why do so many people give in to him? Why do so many people yield to temptation? Why do so many people listen to his lies? We have to be aware of his methods. Let's talk about that a little bit here. While the enemy is powerless to cause us to sin, we still tend to follow him because of believing his lies. And this maybe seems a bit too simplistic, but I've boiled it down that the enemy has basically two categories of lies. Remember, Romans said that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. I want you to think about this personally a bit this morning. Do you believe his lies at times over the truth of God? And let's look at the categories that they may come in. The first one is in temptation. Temptation comes, and it's probably something, it's not probably, it is. It's something all of us experience at some point, is temptation. Why is temptation so tempting? Did you ever think about that? Maybe a strange way to ask it. Why is temptation so tempting? Does anybody know the Greek word for devil? Somebody want to venture a guess? The Greek word for devil is diabolo, and it means false accuser or slanderer. That's his method. He's a false accuser and he's a slanderer. But then he comes along with a temptation, and I'm going to talk about the two lies, and I want to just show a characterization of the way he does these two. And maybe, again, maybe it seems a bit simplistic, but I think there's tendencies here we want to observe. So when he comes to us with temptation, I'm going to say that it's characterized by too high a view of myself or pride, a higher view of God's love and a forgetfulness of his holiness. Surrendering to temptation leads to a loss of conscience and guilt. So think this through with me a little bit. When he comes with temptation, there's a sense, and I know all temptations are different, so don't take this too, I don't want to make this too simplistic, but there's a sense where when he comes to us with temptation that for a moment, at least when we're prone to yield, there's a forgetfulness of God's holiness and transgressing that, and maybe more of a thought that, well, you know, I shouldn't do this, but you know, God is love, he's a forgiving God, and he understands, you know, we know that he was here in the flesh, he understands what I'm struggling with. And there's maybe a higher view of his love and the fact that he'll forgive rather than realizing that sinning would violate his holiness. And so when a person believes the lie of temptation and they stay with it, they don't repent, they keep going down that road, there is a point where a conscience is lost, guilt becomes less. I think that's how the progression eventually leads to things like the severe evil we talked about. That's a little bit the way he comes to us in temptation. Look at Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth, Satan comes to him and he tempts him. I ask the question, why is temptation so tempting? I think Satan came to Jesus with legitimate things that appealed to Jesus. I mean, it had to appeal in a fleshly way to some point. But think about the reality of what Satan was offering. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you would simply bow down and worship me, I would give you the kingdoms of the world. Just look over all the kingdoms of the world. I'd give you all those. You could be king. You could have dominion over all of this. Now, I don't know if that was even Satan's to offer, but he offered it. I believe there was a sense maybe in Jesus where it could have looked attractive to think, what would it be like to rule over the whole earth? And yet the reality is in Revelation 5, there's a scene described where Jesus, as the lamb that was slain, who was worthy, there's a scene there where millions come and they worship Jesus as the lamb who was worthy. And there it says in Revelation 5, 11 to 13, that the lamb is worthy of receiving power, wealth, wisdom, might, glory, honor, blessing. That was the reality, that is the reality of who Jesus was and was going to be. That blows my mind. And yet Satan comes as the imposter, and he offers almost such a cheap thing. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you would just bow down and worship me. We need to understand that everything Satan offers is a fake. It's artificial. It does not, first of all, it doesn't give the satisfaction that he offers it to be, but when you compare it to not giving in, when we compare it to what God has to offer, and in the case of Jesus, what he would have given up to yield, but Jesus took it right at him with Scripture, and he rebuked him, and he turned away. So we know Jesus did not give in, and yet I believe there was a sense where Jesus had to deal with that fleshly desire, and he had to get past that. That's the first lie. Satan comes as a tempter, and he tries to tempt us in a way that appeals to us. I ask the question for the third time, why is temptation so tempting? I've never tried this, but I've heard this is true. If you are to open the back of a piano, and if you were to hum a pitch, any pitch, in the back of a piano, I asked Sarah if this is true, and she said it is. You hum a pitch, whatever the corresponding string is in that piano will quiver. Doesn't matter if you're on key or off key, but whatever pitch, whatever you hum, the corresponding chord quivers within that piano. We talk about where does evil come from. I think it comes from within mankind. And I believe when Satan comes to tempt us, he hums the pitch that resonates with inside of us. He knows exactly how to tempt us. We can blame him all day for being our enemy. We can blame him all day for making us fall into temptation. But you know what? He always comes to us in the place where maybe there's a bit of carnality, where there's a bit of unresolved, maybe some guilt there. When there's a stronghold there, we talked about this about a month ago. You know how he comes in? He forms a beachhead. He comes in and he sets up there. And maybe we don't get rid of him. We don't rebuke him like Jesus did. We let him stay a bit. We don't deal with that sin in our hearts. And he always hums the pitch that resonates inside of us. That's why temptation is so tempting, is because it says something about us. It says something about our own hearts. I've never been tempted walking by liquor or a beer display or an alcohol store. I've never been tempted there, but some are. Some are. Does that say that I'm such a great person? No. But the devil doesn't hum that pitch for me because he knows it doesn't resonate. But he does know what resonates for me, and that's exactly where he goes. And I want you to ask yourself the question this morning. If you're struggling with the lie of temptation, and this is the one where he's getting you, then ask yourself, why am I being tempted in this area? And maybe it's repeatedly. Why do I keep getting tempted in this area? Is there something in your heart that still resonates with what he's offering you? Maybe something that's not been dealt with in your own heart. You think about that. He always hums the pitch that resonates in our own hearts. Tim Keller said that the devil does not make a good person bad, he makes a flawed person worse. That's true. We are flawed on our own. He cannot force us to do anything, but he sure offers us all kinds of things to make ourselves worse, and he does that. The second lie, category of lies that he brings, is accusation. I believe this is probably a bigger one sometimes than we want to admit. Accusation. Scripture calls Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses to God, to Jesus. In fact, remember the story of Job? Satan was just talking to God about Job, and he's not that great. You just protect him in everything he does. He accuses. He's the accuser of the brethren. How does he accuse us today as Christians? How does he accuse you? This is characterized a bit of a different way. This is characterized by a low view of myself, a higher view of God's holiness while his love is obscure. Surrendering to accusation leads to being crushed by guilt and unbelief. Maybe you identify more with this than you do with temptation. Maybe this is a lie that you've believed. And in your mind, you can't get away from the fact that God is so perfect, he's so holy, and you somehow almost can't believe that he could love you because you failed. You are despicable. And he accuses in that way. He comes, and that's how he likes to hit us. And it's kind of like temptation. And the two kind of go together. He comes, and maybe he tempts you, and you give in, and then he comes and just accuses you for being a rotten piece of scum, rotten piece of trash. But he wants us to feel like God's holiness is unattainable, and God's love could never reach you. That's how he gets us through the lie of accusation, crushed by guilt and unbelief. So how do we confront these two lies? How do you deal with temptation and accusation? And I believe very firmly this morning that both of these lies, the solution is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution is in the gospel. And so if you're struggling in one of these areas, maybe it comes back to looking at, what do I believe? What do I believe about what the Bible says? What's the realities here? The message of the gospel basically is that if Scripture talks about us confessing our sins or to say the same thing, meaning that we agree with God that we are sinful. That's how we confess. When we agree with God about our sinful condition and we agree with God that His Son Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to cleanse us from that sin and to make us righteous before Him, that's the essence of the gospel. And when we experience that, when we've been delivered from sin, the reality is now that I have the power to overcome temptation. I have the power to say, you know what? That used to be appealing to me, but not anymore. That's the answer to temptation, is I've been changed. I'm an overcomer because of what Jesus Christ has done in me. The gospel is also true in the area of accusation, because now I can believe, because of the gospel, because of its change in my own life, I can believe in the love of God. I can believe and accept by faith that God loved me so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only son and allow him to take on the punishment for my sin. I don't have to doubt the love of God anymore. The gospel message, it is the good news. It's the news of deliverance. It's also the news of acceptance into his kingdom. So when you find yourself struggling with the enemy's lies, temptation or accusation, and you plug in maybe where it is for you, what do you believe about the gospel? Have your sins truly been cleansed? Can you believe and accept the love of God in your own life and stand against your enemy with that truth? I want you now to turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like for you to stand, get a little change of position here. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read a few verses here together yet, this portion here. Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage to all of you. Let's read together, starting in verse 10, and we will read down through verse 20. Altogether, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thank you. You may be seated. We need to always understand that in this battle that we're facing, it's not in our own strength that we fight this battle. We can't fight this battle in our own strength. It has to be the strength that the Lord gives us to confront these things. Never forget the source of it. Here he describes the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil. He is a schemer. He says elsewhere in Scripture, he says not to be ignorant of his, we are not ignorant of his devices. But he's a schemer, and he chooses methods that get us. He knows exactly where we're at and how to get us with those methods. In verse 12, Paul describes here, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle, but he says it's against powers, it's against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities and powers. Do you ever think about the fact that this battle that you're fighting, it is an unseen battle in so many ways? But I wonder what it would be like. Maybe it's good that we don't know, but I wonder what it would be like sometime to see what's happening around us. But he says, know that. The reality is, that's where the battle lies. It is against the unseen forces of evil, spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a sense almost that Paul is almost describing these principalities and powers almost to say, don't underestimate them. They are powerful. But then elsewhere in Scripture, in Colossians 2:15, he describes Jesus, he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So don't underestimate those powers. But on the other hand, Jesus defeated them thoroughly, and he says he made a show of them, triumphing over them. So in this battle, we don't want to be fearful to the point of unsure how to fight. Be aware, but know that Jesus is the victor, and we can have the assurance that we don't have to fear. God has not left us defenseless. Here he talks about, I'm not going to go into detail here, but here he talks about our armor. He talks about the shield of faith. Boy, it takes faith sometimes when you're facing accusation, doesn't it? The devil wants to tell you that there's no way that you're fit for the kingdom. There's no way that you're pleasing God. There's no way. He gives you all these accusations. Sometimes the shield of faith says, no, I know what the truth of God is. I know that he's my master. I know that I've been adopted, and we stand against the devil with truth. The shield of faith sometimes is the only thing between us and believing the lie. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is the best weapon that we have to overcome. And in all these things, when we talk about evil in our culture, sometimes to me that can be almost discouraging. It feels like evil is just increasing. But I want to just encourage you as brothers and sisters, as Christians, when he talks about the belt of truth, in the end, truth holds the whole thing together. You ever think about that? Truth holds things together. And when we think sometimes, well, you know, what are our children going to face? And what are we going to see in the future? And some of those fears, we can rest in truth. It doesn't always mean it's going to be easy for us. It doesn't always mean that we're not going to face anything very difficult. I believe we are going to yet in the future. I believe our children are going to see way worse things than we have. Look at how things have progressed in the last 20 years very quickly. But we don't have to fear. We have the truth, belt of truth, that we can rely on to hold things together. Let's read this verse, these two verses. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, all together. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I like the imagery that comes out of this passage here. It sounds very victorious. But he talks about mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Picture again this warfare. First of all, we're dealing with our own condition, the sin in our own hearts. But picture an army coming up to a walled city. And as they approach the walled city, it looks formidable. It looks like, how would you ever break through? But the army sets up a siege, and they set up their machines of war, and they start flinging rocks at this wall, and they beat that wall, and they beat that wall, maybe for months. And at some point, there's a break in the wall. The wall crashes. They pull down the stronghold, and they get into the city. And it says, every high thing that exalts itself, they come in, and they're casting down all these things. I had to think back to, I think it was in 2003, when Allied forces went into Iraq, and they went into Baghdad. It's when Saddam was overthrown for the last time. And there were pictures there of them hooking up chains to statues, and they were yanking statues down of him. Because the conquering army comes in, and anything that represents the former glory of that kingdom is torn down. And then it says, bringing into captivity every thought. The army comes on in, and every citizen, every person that is in there is captured. And total domination happens when the wall has been penetrated. Everything that it represents, the city, is torn down, and the people are captured, and it is fully conquered. That's the imagery that comes in this description. Here he says, casting down, pulling down strongholds. And think of that personally, first of all. We talked here a while back about Satan building strongholds in our lives. He gets a beachhead and he builds a stronghold. Our weapons can deal with those things. They're not carnal. Mighty through God. It's the word of God. We can deal with the strongholds in our lives. Sometimes it's a struggle for a while. But then when he says casting down imaginations, I looked that up in the Amplified Bible. Imaginations are sophisticated arguments. You think about the arguments against Christianity today. And sometimes those arguments maybe happen even in our own minds. We argue against truth in our own lives because we know we want to do our own thing. We have ways of reasoning against that. It's reasoning, sophisticated arguments or reasoning, but we cast down those things. Remember all this. Remember evil? We describe evil as preferring something else above God, choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth. We cast down those things in this warfare. Sophisticated arguments against the truth can be cast down by truth. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then he says, bringing into captivity every thought. Now that happens on a personal level at times. Sometimes our thought life is kind of crazy and we got to bring those thoughts in. That's true. But here, another description here, this word thought means perception or purpose. So bringing into captivity every thought, our perception. Maybe our perception of life, even our purpose in life, I think it's got to be brought into captivity. It's bringing it into obedience to God. So this warfare, it's real. And it's dealing with some of our own mind, our own ways of thinking, our own thoughts. But that's the idea. The idea is that God has given us the tools, He's given us the weapons, that we can successfully wage this kind of a warfare. And it's not a warfare where we go out into culture and we start screaming at people for abortion, or we start screaming at people for evil. No, it starts first of all with ourselves being changed inside, and then having the confidence to stand for truth when we're called to it. And I think sometimes that may be defined more. I don't know sometimes how should Christians be dealing with these things in culture. I'm not always sure. I don't think we should protest, but I believe that if we're willing to stand for truth, at some point you're gonna stand out. And you're going to face some kind of resistance for that. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do battle? Are you willing to confront evil, first of all at its source, and then be willing to stand when it comes against us in culture as well? Final passage I want us to look at here yet is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 3. But I just want to close by saying, to be a conqueror, to be more than a conqueror, able to confront evil, we have to start with ourselves. And if we have unrepented of sin in our own lives, if we're holding on to some of those things, I can guarantee you, you're going to fail in warfare. There just is no way to be successful in warfare if sin in your own heart has not been dealt with first. It's a guarantee of failure. The devil's strongholds and the beachheads in our lives are going to remain unchallenged as long as we're giving in to sin personally, if we're losing the battle personally. And here he says, our weapons are mighty through God. If you're not finding his weapons mighty in your own life, we need to start asking some questions. Why? He's given us what we need. He's given us what we need. Are you finding that personally as well? And what I find exciting in this final passage I want to share with you, I find it exciting that as we gain victory, as we win these battles personally in our own lives, and I don't want to make it sound like it's not a struggle. It is. It's a challenging life. The Christian life is challenging. But I believe we can live consistently in victory. God has given us what we need to live in that victory. But when we get there, when we are experiencing personal victory, we are then an agent of God in this world. And there is nothing more challenging than when a person stands out in our society for standing up for what's basically true. That is an amazing testimony when someone is willing to stand when everyone else says the complete opposite. Here's the passage. Ephesians chapter 3, 7 through 12. Says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this is Paul speaking, by the way, acknowledging that in who he was, he's the least of all. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I found this passage fascinating in Ephesians 6 when he talks about our armor and the warfare. He said, you know, it's against principalities, it's against powers, it's against all these places of wickedness and high places. He said that's how we're fighting it. And yet Jesus has conquered it. We saw that as well. And then here he says that through the church, God's wisdom would be made known. Here he doesn't even necessarily say to the world, but he says to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You think about the fact, every victory you win, when we follow the pattern that Jesus did, when Jesus rejected Satan's temptations, he overcame him. Every Christian that now does that, in a sense, we are magnifying what Jesus had already done. You think about that. Every Christian that gains the victory is another rebuke to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's pretty exciting. And he says, through the church, that was the purpose. And in the end there, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So God's eternal purpose through the world, and I don't know how this all works all the time, but I think it's exciting that it matters that we are conquerors, that we are victorious, because our living faithfully to Christ, our obedience to Christ, our being overcomers, we are putting out the manifold wisdom of God. And he says it is a testimony to those rulers, to those authorities in the heavenly places. I want to be part of that. I hope you want to be part of that too. And I hope that you have the confidence in your own life to confront, first of all, the evil that we see in our own hearts, and that you would be willing to stand when that moment comes to confront evil in our society and our culture as well. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father God, I believe this morning that you have made us to be more than conquerors because of the finished work of Jesus